Before we begin our class this evening, we'll pause as usual for a moment for prayer. You may use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we provide the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Going back to page 678, there are a few things that we can note before we resume our study that we observed in closing on Sunday morning. First of all, a believer cannot be severed from Christ, neither can he fall from grace. Secondly, the entire plan of God for the believer is his matchless grace. And regardless of the spiritual status quo of the believer, he is always supervised by the components of the love of God and the integrity of God. Righteousness refers to the standards of divine integrity, where justice refers to the function of divine integrity. Thirdly, grace is the system or the policy of the integrity of God. And omniscience refers to the divine decree, meaning that when God established the decree, he didn't forget anything. Therefore, those being evaluated by Paul are unbelievers, and this goes back to Galatians 5:4, whose spiritual lives are directed toward the Mosaic law, not the grace of God. They've chosen to be severed from Christ temporarily by reversionism and fallen from grace volitionally by engaging in human good and in evil. And so James certifies this principle in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law, meaning the Mosaic law, and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. And so in Galatians 5:4, Paul identifies those who are seeking to be justified by law as having fallen from grace, and their error is buying the lie since their loyalty to the law comes at the expense of grace. Hard for many to associate with grace. When we come out of unbelief, we always have assumed that in order to recover from wrongdoing, there's a price to pay. And that's associated with the Christian way of life. But we do nothing in order to be forgiven for what we do. All we do is confess our sins to God, name them to him, and we are forgiven. Those sins were judged on the cross. Forgiveness is required when they're committed in time. Therefore, when we confess the sin, we are forgiven. There are no works to be performed for that forgiveness. And so we need to get away from works as far as forgiveness through rebound is concerned, and get away from works with regard to our function in the Christian way of life. And what I mean by that is this. Surely we are to perform the works that are noted in Scripture, predominantly, of course, in the New Testament epistles and following. But we must also understand the grace aspect of that, that as we learn something from Scripture that requires of us to do A, and we do it, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that utilizes resonant doctrine in our soul from the Word of God. And therefore, it is the power of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit that accomplishes the deed. We get credit for it, but it's all grace. And so the thing that needs to be emphasized both in rebound and in the functionalities of the Christian way of life is its grace all the way. So try to think grace and you'll stay away from believing you have to work your way anywhere. You can't perform a work legitimately, a divine good work, unless it is the Word of God being followed by the power of the Holy Spirit while in fellowship. And so Jews and Gentiles presently suffer from such distractions and do so in many ways, but with the end result of opting for works over grace. We now have a point here before we resume our study. At this point, we noted the three proper nouns used to categorize those who are in the genetic line of Abraham. That would be Hebrew, Jew, and Israelite. And here's a summary of that. We have Hebraeus. That's the word, Greek word for Hebrew. Hebrews are those who are citizens of Palestine and who use the Hebrew or Aramaic language. Much of the language used during the first century was Aramaic. The studies that I've done seem to indicate that Jesus Christ spoke more Aramaic than he did Hebrew. So the true seed of Abraham would be, with reference to the Mosaic Law, is in opposition to the Hellenists. These are Greek-speaking Jews, and therefore those who were born in Palestine defines these Hebrews. Acts 6:1 reads this way, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews." Now, both of these groups were believers, but they didn't have a lot of doctrine, and so they were led astray by their culture. When it says Hellenistic Jews, these are Jews that had the culture of Rome, or the Greeks, as it were, and they're in SPQR. Greek is the vulgar language, the thing that's used in the street, the popular language, and they spoke Greek. And they were Hellenistics in the sense that they were in that particular culture. The native Hebrews were those who spoke Hebrew or Aramaic. And these two groups, although believers, are in conflict with each other in this particular passage. But nevertheless, it says here, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews." We find out in this passage here that the apostles got involved in trying to help them sort out their differences. This even included Matthias at the time. Paul doesn't replace Matthias until Acts chapter 9. Matthias is really not an apostle. He just is hanging around with them erroneously. But nevertheless, he's among the 12. He was picked out by the other 11. And so they don't do the picking. God does the picking on apostles. So Matthias is among the 12 when you read farther in the passage. And there are some things that have to be straightened out, and that's that moves on through the passage beginning in Acts 6:2. The next category we note of these Jews is the Udaias. And that's the Jew who has survived the two diaspora. I have Chaldea and Babylon here. That's another error. It's not Chaldea and Babylon. They're synonymous. It's Assyria and Chaldea. They're two diaspora that came out of those two fifth cycles. The Assyrians got them in 701, and the Chaldeans got them in 586. Nevertheless, the point is that they're diaspora from those two fifth cycles, best way to put it. They retained the Jewish religion, which is obviously, and they did not return to Judah, so they're scattered. In this case, is the New Testament. So Paul distinguishes between Jews that continue to practice Judaism outwardly. This is against those who have placed their personal faith in Christ for salvation. And this latter group is considered to be spiritual seed of Abraham. We refer to those types today as Messianic Jews. I don't know if they used that term back then, but nevertheless, they did, as being Jews, understood Jesus to be the Messiah. And so that is the term that is adopted, at least in our present day, for Jews that believe in Christ are referred to as Messianic Jews. The idea behind that is that they've identified Jesus Christ as the Messiah. This insert is noted here. The Apostle Paul distinguishes between the one who is a Jew outwardly and the one who is a Jew inwardly. And by the former, he means a person descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob according to the flesh. In other words, they're in the chart pedigree of one of the tribes of Israel. And so, observing the outward ordinances of the Mosaic Law is what they're involved in. But destitute of the faith of Abraham as a result, therefore not believing in the seed, which is Christ. That takes you back to the line of Judah. By one who is a Jew inwardly, Paul means one who, whether Jew or Gentile, by natural descent, is a child of Abraham through faith in Christ. And this is the promised seed and consequently a true confessor of Jehovah. This is noted in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. The circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter being the Mosaic law. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So we've done away there in that category with the problem of circumcision. This was a part of the Mosaic law. Now, this is not isolated in one particular area of the Mosaic law. It's scattered in several passages. But it was a mandate. And therefore, the child had to be circumcised on the eighth day, the day the Jews call that the bris. And so as a result of that, many adopted that as a necessary concept in the church age. And Paul had to battle that, and at Colossae, we've noticed some things about it, I think, on Sunday. Now, the final term is Israelites. Israelites is the Greek word. Israelites is the English. The excerpt on that gives us this information. Every Jew regarded himself as a true Israelite and prided himself on the privileges which he, as a member of the favored nation, had received when other nations had been passed by. Now, Paul refers to those privileges when he describes his, quote, kinsmen, according to the flesh, as Israelites, to whom the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the service of God and the promises apply, noted in Romans 9:4. And Paul applies the term in its natural sense to himself in Romans 11:1, where he writes, I also am an Israelite. He says this in order to show that not all the members of the race have been rejected by God. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. That's noted in Romans 11:5, King James Version. Israelites who are Israelites indeed, not merely by outward physical connection, but also by moral and spiritual characteristic. So that has to do with someone who is actually a believer, although categorized here as an Israelite. We noted Romans 11:5, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Now, that has to do with election, and that happens at the moment of person's salvation, and that is church age only. Now, I want to elaborate on that just a little bit and point out that when you're reading Romans and get through with chapter 8, you need to skip over to chapter 12 in order to maintain the context. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 is a dissertation by Paul having to do with the Jewish problem. The Jews are going back to the Mosaic law. Even when they're saved, they do this, as we just noted a moment ago. And therefore, he's trying to straighten everybody out about what's going on as far as the Jewish community is concerned. And he's trying to convince them through those three chapters that Jesus is the Messiah and that the Word of God is what they need to follow, not the Mosaic law. And when I say the Word of God, I mean the Word of God that he is preaching to these individuals. So Romans 11:5 again, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. That has to do with election. Dr. Cyrus Schofield provides this interesting note regarding this verse, verse 5. He writes, in the history of Israel, a remnant may be discerned, a spiritual Israel within the national Israel. In Elijah's time, 7,000 had not bowed the knee to Baal. That's in 1 Kings 19:18. So the 7,000 on that occasion constituted the remnant. We call it pivot in the church age. In Isaiah's time, Israel had been reduced to only a few godly survivors, noted in Isaiah 1:9, for whose sake God still refrained from destroying the nation. See, the pivot doesn't have to be very large. It just has to be big enough for God to look upon them as the remnant, that which can sustain the nation. And he, having obviously omniscience, can look forward in time to see how well that small pivot can do in the functionalities of bringing people back to conscious thought of God and his plan. And so this is where God refrained from destroying the nation on that occasion. Now, during the captivities, the remnant appears in Jews like Esther and Mordecai, Ezekiel, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are the Chaldean names given to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And at the end of the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, it was the remnant that returned under Ezra and Nehemiah. And that is after that captivity, and they set things up again, and Israel became a client nation once again. A note here on these things. In the church age, those who follow the lead of those mentioned above as members of Jewish remnants in the Tanakh perform the same invisible impact for its survival in several Gentile client nations. And we refer to them in the church age as pivots. And we've studied that word and why it's been chosen. But a pivot is something around which everything else functions. So in our client nation, there are believers scattered in 50 states. I haven't counted the number of states yet, but Dana and Dennis give me a printout every now and then of the hits we have in our live broadcast. And they go from the East Coast to the West Coast, and the West Coast even including Alaska. And so what I see there is that the Word of God is being studied by a small number of people that line up for this Bible class. I don't know how many there are. We just see where they're from. And so there are about 30-some-odd states involved. I don't know how many. I'm not interested in the number. What I'm interested in is where these people are located. And there's a big contingency that's east of the Mississippi River, with the exception of Texas and Louisiana and Missouri, of course. But then you move across the plains, you get out west, there's a number of people there. Now, the point I'm making there is that there are many doctrinal churches. I don't know how many. I can with confidence say I know 10 pastors other than myself who I think are straight down central with doctrine. There may be many, many others. I'm telling you those whom I know. And so there are those 10 or 11. I would say, with those people functioning, they have congregations too. They may have electronic contrivances that draw people in beyond their local church area. So that's going to constitute a portion of the pivot in client nation America. I don't know how to evaluate how many more there would be, but we must assume that there are more. How many people are involved is not the issue. The issue is that there is this pivot that's functioning in our country, and that they can hold the line until, let's say, common sense returns to those who run the show. In all of the client nations that Israel had, the thing that went wrong with the people in the Jewish sector of whatever population it happened to be, they lost the thought. The heathen don't have a thought. They don't count. They're the ones that cause problems in the first place. The problems caused by believers are those who don't know doctrine or have learned it and then spin off from it and go into reversionism. But as this happens, there's going to be a remnant that holds the fort. And then if the nation falls, then that remnant can move forward to another area of real estate. Now, this is documented in Gospel's Missionary Journey, one of our books, and that once Paul established Rome as a client nation, meaning SPQR, then that held forth for almost an entire millennium. Then after that, it moved sequentially westward across Europe and wound up in England and then ultimately here. And in each case, there was a pivot that could hold the line so long, and then it had to move on, and westward was the direction it took. The East has never been involved in this. Paul crossed the Hellespont and decided he would try Europe. And he went to what we call northern Greece today, a place called Philippi. And that was his first efforts in the West. And he found positive volition there and continued to make missionary journeys. All four of them were in the West, except on occasions he did start from the Levant. But then he moved westward and went to all of these places as far west as Spain. And so we can see that he was taking the message out, and it was able to move northward from the Mediterranean and then westward across Europe. That is where positive volition was found. And now it's found in the northern hemisphere, specifically the United States of America and possibly other places. Maybe there's some positive people in Canada. I don't know. I imagine their minds are frozen about this time of year. But nevertheless, there's that. So the point I'm making here is that Gentile client nations are extremely important, and that puts the onus on client nation America to hold the fort until some kind of common sense returns to this client nation. I believe that evil and corruption and debauchery has reached critical point, and God's kicking shins and taking names right now. I don't know how that's going to play out, but the truth can never be advantageous, and therefore, ultimately, with that advantage, suppress the Word of God. Somehow, some way, Jesus Christ is going to defend this client nation with the pivot that He's got. And we have to be a part of that. Now, Gentile client nations have had remarkable failures in this dispensation's 2 millennia. There are 2 major contributing factors for the systematic decline of the current pivot in the United States. Here are the problems that we face presently. And I believe these problems are being addressed presently. We'll see how well it goes and if it acquires any momentum. Failure of pastor teachers to communicate accurate doctrine along with fuzzy gospels favored by missionaries. Secondly, the indefatigable destruction of cultural standards by emissaries from the dark side. It turns out that what we've assumed all along is that most of the people on the left are perverts. Why are they perverts? Why is the emerging generation filled with perverts? You cannot do away with traditional, foundational standards and maintain order in society. I don't care where you go. In any culture, religion is the foundational concepts by which people function in that society. And there are some standards that are found in all of these nations that occur. And the ones that are prospered are the ones who have foundational standards related to establishment and biblical viewpoint, namely client nations and namely the United States of America at its founding. Now, we've lost the thought because the First Amendment has been abused to such a degree that we're isolated on our piece of real estate, and if we go on the sidewalk, then we're in danger of violating somebody's safe space. We may see that come back. And by the coming back, I mean we may see that we're going to be able to say what we need to say outside the environs of the local church building. I look forward to the Supreme Court and Mr. Kennedy getting their mind right about the power of the Word of God associated with heterosexual marriage in the Christian community, so that pastors are not in any way violating federal law when they marry a couple made up of a man and a woman, but will not do it for any other arrangement. Jeremiah was not only current in his analysis of the dispensation of Israel, but also ignorantly prophetic about the mystery dispensation of the church. This is noted in Jeremiah 23:1. Now, what I want to do here is put it in the context of Jeremiah. That's the dispensation of Israel. But I also want to look at some of the things we're going to note in this verse and make application to it in the church age. Jeremiah 23:1, the Lord says, quote, "The leaders in the church age, that will be evangelists and pastor teachers. The leaders of my people, that would be client nation to us, that would be a remnant for them. My people are sure to be judged. They were supposed to watch over my people like shepherds watch over their sheep." Note the footnote, Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 4, are an extended metaphor in which the rulers are compared to shepherds and the people are compared to sheep. The sheep are God's people, and He is the ultimate shepherd who is personally concerned about their care. And so there are people who are emissaries of God, and their duty is to give people the information they need in order to serve God appropriately and to do so in such a way that they can't be misled. Verse 2. So the Lord God of Israel has this to say about the leaders who are ruling over His people. Okay, let's talk about client nation America here. You have caused my people to be dispersed and driven into exile. That would be a remnant there, pivot here. You have not taken care of them by teaching correctly from the Tanakh and the New Testament. So I will punish you for the evil that you have done. I, the Lord, affirm it. Verse 3. That I myself will regather those of my people who are still alive from all the countries where I have driven them. That would be the diaspora. I will bring them back to their homeland, millennial Israel. They will greatly increase in number. Verse 4, I will install rulers over them who will care for them. And they will no longer need to fear or be terrified. None of them will turn up missing. I, the Lord, promise it. Jeremiah was railing at the southern kingdom. They wound up falling in 586. Went to Chaldea, spent 70 years. And they came back. So the remnant that went away and wound up in Babylon and its environs were able to hold the fort. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were four prominent members of that pivot, that remnant that went over to Chaldea. And they set the tone first day out. Nebuchadnezzar came in and started giving them a rundown of the menu he was going to provide, and included meat. And they said, we're not doing any of that. We're not doing that. We're going to go by our diet. And that's the standard we're going to follow. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, these are young men. They probably were not even in their 20s. If they were, it was very early 20s. He knew that he had captured a lot of guys, about 50 or so, he had captured from the tribe of Judah. The Jews are brilliant people. You don't find a dumb Jew. Not a purebred. Got a lot of Gentiles in the woodpile. They get down the scale a little. But a thoroughbred Jew is a smart cookie. And if you go to the tribe of Judah, you find the real geniuses. And he knew that. Somehow he figured that out. And he was going to use their genius to organize his government in Chaldea. And he did not want in any way lose their attention, so he said, okay, you can have your menu. And so they did. So they continued to serve him, and Daniel rose to the rank of third highest in the nation. He was the guy, really, that was watching the stars. He was a magi, in essence. And these are the way in the time of Chaldea. One of the ways in which you knew when it was time to do certain things is you had to watch the stars. Still, the Jews have a calendar not built on the sun, but on the stars. And so they had to have a calendar reference, and Daniel was the one that wound up heading up that. So what's interesting is that the brilliance of these men is what really sustained them and allowed them to rise high in the echelons of the Chaldean government, while at the same time maintain their religious power in their souls. And they survived this, and therefore they came back when it was all over and reestablished the client nation. Now, I don't know about you guys. If this nation should fall, where do you think you're going to head out and go? I mean, the Jews knew where to go back. I know that Davy Crockett wound up in the United States House of Representatives. They meticulously cottoned to Davy up there. And so he was about to run out on his term, and he was fed up with it. He looked at them all, and he said, y'all can go to hell. I'm going to Texas. And so that's what he wound up doing. So some people just know where to go, and Texas might not be a bad place to consider. At least it's big enough to hold a bunch of people. Well, the three designations of the Israelite race do not strictly define each of these three categories of those in the chart pedigree of Jacob, namely Israel. But they may be generally applied in the following manner in the New Testament. So this is a summary. Hebrews are those who are citizens of Palestine and who use the Hebrew or Aramaic language. Jews are those who survived the two diaspora in Assyria and Chaldea and who retained the Jewish religion whether or not they returned to Judah. Israelites are not only those descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but who are also believers in Jesus as the Messiah, whom we refer to as Messianic Jews. Now, unbelieving Jews who claim relationship with Jacob are not Israelites in the theological sense of the word, and Paul makes the point in Romans 11:6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, meaning Jacob. Not all Israel are descended from Israel. And so true Israel are those who are Messianic Jews. And this brings us back to Paul in Galatians 5:4. You have been severed from Christ. Aorist passive indicative of katargeo, culminative, indicating existing results. So you have been severed from Christ with existing results, that you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. And Paul tells the Galatians that their legalistic foray into works through circumcision resulted in them becoming severed from Christ. Now, we studied briefly the Galatians and their involvement in circumcision as the work necessary for salvation. They bought into that, and Paul did his best to try and fix it. Following that is an exegesis. We have details available in James chapter 1, verse lessons 135 and 136, if you're interested in that. The exegesis of John 3:16 refutes Catholics, the Catholic heresy of purgatory. We took that up, covered in lessons 136 through 138, if you're interested in going through that again. Now, in James 1:26, we find an individual who deceives his own heart. And the word deceives is apatao. It means to seduce into the error of false doctrines. And so in James 1:26, the expanded translation down below, let's go through that right now. If any fearful person holds the subjective opinion that he is religiously devout and yet does not bridle his own tongue with application of resident doctrine, but deceives his own cardia, this man's devout production is worthless. So we're talking about a believer. So in James 1:26, we find an individual who deceives his own heart, and deceives here is apatao, to seduce into the error of false doctrine. So you can be seduced. In fact, the dark side is constantly trying to seduce those who are believers. If it were not for those willing to be serious students of the Word of God, the devil's world has many ways to convince you through human good and human works that you're not really doing the right things with regard to your spiritual life. And this has invaded so many denominations as well as churches. And so everybody's out hustling, trying to do this, that, and the other thing in order to impress God. God is not impressed with our works. He's impressed with His works done through us by the power of the Holy Spirit and guided by the Word of God. That puts all grace in that formula. It is not good works when you're doing it to impress somebody, especially trying to impress God. God is not impressed. He's impressed with His Word. And when His Word is in your soul and the power of the Holy Spirit motivates you to pull a volitional trigger to execute something, then that's the power of the Word of God through you. And you get honored by it, by God. But the power is in the Word. And that's all grace. So what is actually seduced is the heart, and that's cardia, the stream of consciousness of the soul, which is designed for retention, recall, and application. Now, this is this diagram, and has to do with the creation of the problem-solving devices, but I've chopped it up into three categories to see the importance of the process. And so we see it begin here with simply the fact of sitting down and listening to the Word of God being taught. There has to be the patience to sit down and shut up and listen and to concentrate. Now, when you do that, the pastor is going to teach, but the human spirit is going to be the receptor of all of this under the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to move it down for your consideration, which is gnosis. With faith, you can say, I believe it, move it to epignosis, and therefore, doctrine is going to be categorized in the stream of consciousness in 10 different categories. Let's see, 7 categories. 10 problem-solving devices over here, 7 categories here in the stream of consciousness. Now, we're going to study this in the early going of James 2, so we're not going to do that here. But we're going to break all of this down into its 7 different categories. But it starts out with a frame of reference. You know, you have to have a beginning spot, and you have to learn something to get a frame of reference about a given subject. And so it works its way all the way around to wisdom. And wisdom is where you have all 11 categories of systematic theology. These are facilitated in the cardia and available for recall and application. And everything along this sequence of events here adds to the power of the wisdom that the believer winds up possessing. And then there are the 10 problem-solving devices. Outside pressures of adversity are defended, and therefore you even have prosperity that could cause a distraction for you to deviate from these standards. And so you have to have that flat line out there to defend your soul. So this verse was introduced by the word threskos, which we define as religious, but it implies fear in the souls of those so involved. See, religion is a fearful prospect. I don't know about you people in here. I can't keep up with who's on the list. But in our church, we have those who were born into Catholicism and extracted themselves from it at some point. And up until that extraction, it was a fearful association. I have a lady over in New Jersey that has written me, and I've quoted some of her things to you. But she was browbeaten as a child about the fact that she was not serious, nor were her parents, and she was given all kinds of static. And that she had to endure. And that she felt like she had been freed from jail when she learned about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he loved us, and that there is a system of grace that is appropriated when one becomes a serious believer, and therefore through grace they no longer have to have fear of some uppity hierarchy that wants to impose a lot of legalism on them. So people had to be involved in legalism to satisfy the honchos. And it was fearful for these people. And all the time I've been here, next month is 33 years. I've had a lot of people in this church who were in the Catholic organization. And they speak of the horrible experiences they've had during that process. Now, you see, these people broke free, and that's a wonderful thing that they were able to do this. A lot of people have come through here who were Catholics. Now, look, I'm not ragging on the congregation, the parishioners as they're called. What I'm ragging on is Rome. Rome is anything but Christianity. They like to use his name and a horrible crucifix in order to promote their ideas. By the way, behind me is a cross, not a crucifix. The crucifix is evil. A cross of silver, which means sacrifice, demonstrates our Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And so we observe those concepts every Eucharist. And this deal here, what we're noting in James 1:26, the expanded translation points out one of the problems that emerges even in Christendom. If any fearful person holds the subjective opinion that he is religiously devout, and yet does not bridle his own tongue with application of resident doctrine, but deceives his own cardia, this man's devout production is worthless. Works. It's either human good, human viewpoint, or worse, evil. And evil involves those things. Human good, human viewpoint, and human good are involved in evil. There are a lot of people in this country that think they're doing righteous things, good things. Even unbelievers are believing this. It's worthless. Okay, this brings us to the final verse of James chapter 1. We note James 1:27 from the New American Standard. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, verse 26 has the believer operating within a pseudo-system that is characterized by sins of the tongue. Here the tongue is being used to expose a false doctrine which adds works to the divine principle of grace for salvation. A lot of things can go on when a person gets removed from the grace concept and works intrudes. And one of the things we've noted is what happened up in Galatia with regard to circumcision. Anything can be added. That was just one example. But if you add any concept that has to do with something you have to do to be saved, then you've destroyed the whole idea of grace. And you can't be saved doing that. So it's a horrible thing that's going on in Christendom. When the gospel is given, and then you've got to do something. And we'll keep our eye on you to make sure that you're living up to the standards that we believe a Christian ought to follow. And we've got a clipboard committee, and we will keep track. And over a period of time, maybe 5, 10, 15 years, depending if you live long enough, we may get around to decreeing that you are among the elect and not the reprobate. Functioning within a work system, the religious believer assumes himself to be devout. One of the ways this occurs in Galatia was the notion that the Jewish practice of circumcision was necessary for salvation. Well, there are many other examples of works that people import into the grace system but are unauthorized by Scripture. We've got one here in our verse that we're noting. Listen to James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows. Okay? In their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So we've got orphans and widows. I personally don't know any orphans. I just sit in my hole. There are widows. The widow, we define this, and we'll have to go through this in our study here as we do the review. But there are certain categories of widows. But the one that is really implied here is the woman who's lost her husband through death. Then there are other categories of widows. But this is the one that you put emphasis on. A woman's moving through life and her husband dies. Or he's incapacitated in some way and therefore is shipped off somewhere. Now that happens today. Now, what are we going to do about those women? Well, I'll tell you what the Jews did. They had a tertiary tithe every 3 years. And they had to ante up 10% in order to help the indigent. Right, yeah. So if you know of a way to help orphans and widows, then that is a legitimate way to perform a divine good. And so we'll see that as we move through this verse, which will take a while. Now, the unbridled tongue communicates the lie and efforts to lure others away from grace and into legalism. And that's what dark side's very good at doing. Likes to lure you, get you out of grace and into legalism. Legalism is a facade designed to certify a person as religious so that he personally receives the glory. You need to stay out of the glory stuff. If you're in this to be glorified, God and the Word, that's what's to be glorified. Nevertheless, when you're in legalism, it's all about self. And this is only effective upon the unsaved, the benighted, and other legalists. They get affected positively by that. They get their blood up. And they want to be recognized. James is going to address that. We'll get to him on this subject. He's introducing it here, but he gets into it deeply later. Now, verse 27 presents the opposite of human works by presenting pure and undefiled religion. The word pure is the adjective katharos. That's the word for purity. And here the word is used in the spiritual sense of being free of the pollution of sin and free of human good and free of evil. And this refers to a believer who is current on rebound, consistent in the study of the Word, conscientious in the application of that Word to his life and his circumstances. This is a process, and a professional believer does everything he can to remember the things he studied, the mandates, positive concepts that you are to employ. This would be an imperative mood to do this, that, and the other thing. Then you have an imperative mood, you need to stop doing this, that, and the other thing. And you have to balance that out over time as you refurbish, is the word that Paul implies in Romans 12:2. You refurbish the soul. Like those people that refurbish these houses that look like they're about to fall in on TV. And they refurbish them and they look great. And people move in and live there. Most of them in California, I've observed from Joe Henry's viewing of these things, they want $450,000 for a place that's about to fall in. And I'm thinking, who would pay that kind of money for that junk? And then they refurbish it, and now it's worth $1 million. The whole place is burning down presently, by the way. All of those houses they refurbished worth $1 million, here comes the fire. Something's wrong with that economy out there. So we have the reference here. Refers to a believer who is current on rebound, consistent in the study of the Word, conscientious in its application to life and circumstances, and to this is added the word undefiled. It is also an adjective. Amiantus. Unpolluted, unstained, undefiled by sin. And so sin becomes the problem, and we all do that. But it has to be controlled. It has to be brought under the aegis of the Word of God. And so it's a growth process. Chip away at some sin that's been facilitated, and over time it'll be conquered. Maybe not this year, maybe 10 years from now, but whatever's facilitated can be removed in favor of a righteous idea. And so this is why the process is so important. Now, we could say that this word is purified by the addition of the alpha privative, which is the letter A or the alpha. It purifies the meaning of the following word, miantis. Miantis is a word that translated into English means polluted, stained, defiled, and which is quite the opposite of what is meant here with the alpha privative in front, which negates that idea. So it is used figuratively here. Rick Hughes was here annually in August, and this past August, he pointed out on his visit with us that it literally refers to being physically defiled. Okay, let's explain a little bit about that. His example was not only graphic, but also accurate. The root word is miaino, which means to pollute, but may be illustrated by an ancient problem-solving device. In the days before plumbing, there was a common household accessory whose use was the collection of human waste and called, in our day, a chamber pot, defined by the American Heritage Dictionary as, quote, a portable vessel used in a bedroom as a toilet. Well, now, you collect refuse in the chamber pot. The question arises next is, what do you do with it? I mean, you just can't. At some point, it's full, so somebody's got to do something. They got to take it out of the house. I'm sure there's an aroma that's built up by this time. So you have to get it out of the house. Now, Rick gave the example of going to the window and throwing it out in the street. I did some research. I'm sure what he said was true, but I couldn't find that example. I found others. But if you're walking down the streets of Jerusalem and someone's along the way has decided to deposit their refuse out of their street side windows, then you're going to get Miano on your boots. And that's why they had an entryway. We call it a foyer. An entryway in their houses where you would take your shoes off. These societies where people take their shoes off at the door, I imagine there's a history to that. But nevertheless, that's what the Jews would do. They had the foyer in a place where you could wash your feet. Okay, if you have that in your mind, and you'll be out of here in just about 5 minutes, so we'll move on with this. But we've got to set this thing up. Defilement. There is no defilement for the person who's saved. But you're full of defilement when you aren't. Now, in biblical days, such was the case for some, but for others, a sanitation system was employed. Now, let me give you a little poop here. No pun intended. Sanitation measures vary considerably depending upon the period of time and the particular city involved. Many cities had no provisions for the disposal of human waste. It may have been collected in chamber pots carried outside the city and used to fertilize the fields. Some rooms with toilets have been discovered by archaeologists. In some cities, archaeologists have also discovered pipes buried in the ground designed to carry water outside the city walls. This is a drawing of first century Caesarea. It's his harbor. And you note the Med is on the left. That's what the blue part is. That's the Med. And then you have the city of Caesarea. A little note here I added. Herod the Great built here in Caesarea a magnificent and strongly fortified city which he named Caesarea in honor of Augustus. So you can see Caesar is a part of Caesarea. C-A-E-S-A-R. And an E-A means, I guess, Caesar's place. Nevertheless, a major port city in Palestine in the time of Christ had a clever method of cleansing its sewers. And when you go to the beach, you might check out the local sewer system after I read this next sentence. The sewers built at sea level and connected to the sea were flushed twice each day by the incoming and outgoing tides. Let's go to the beach. There has always been some system for people to get their Miano out of the house, since otherwise their living quarters would be defiled. And so the greater issue is to accomplish the same objective with the human soul. The best way to doing so is the inculcation of the Word of God. That flushes the soul of the Miano. So, get around the fact that unbelievers, all they can have in their soul is establishment viewpoint. The rest is Miano. For believers, you enter into the spiritual life filled with either establishment viewpoint or Miano. Nothing's different except you've got one spiritual concept. You know you're saved and you're going to have eternal life. The way to flush the Miano is to start learning the truth. And the truth would be the water of the Word. The greater issue is to accomplish the same objective with the human soul. The best way of doing so is the inculcation of the Word of God, which has the power to flush out the lie by inculcating truth. In James 1:26, the religious man exposes the presence of Miano in his soul by the failure to bridle his tongue. The soul of the person in verse 27 who is positive to the Word of God reveals an inventory of thought that is pure and undefiled, according to the passage, katharos plus amiantos. Pure, katharos, undefiled. You chop off the UN, you've got defiled, miano. Undefiled, amiantos. So the end result is the production of divine good based on an inventory of biblical principles and doctrines that redefine the term thraiskos, religion. Religion is an evil concept, and the only way that it can have any kind of advantage is to use the term for a person who is pure and undefiled. We refuse to do so in the 21st century because we try to describe religion as those organizations that do not know grace, and therefore religion is a way to control people, have them ante up their money, their time, their efforts, their energies for some concept of bettering themselves and others and honoring God, and it doesn't work. It's a heresy. And therefore, we reserve that term for the 21st century, for those who are not associated with the grace of God. We'll resume our study at this point tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take it, use it, expand it in our souls for application in our daily lives. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.